All right, Isaiah chapter 50. If you've not turned there with me yet, as we continue our study through Isaiah together, we're now in these chapters here where we're getting a lot of reference to messianic things, the word of God speaking to us about the Messiah, the servant who would be the deliverer that God would send to bring salvation to his people. We know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lot of these chapters here and going forward speak many wonderful things. Of course, the climax, chapter 53, many of us know, very familiar, but we'll see even in tonight's chapter, Isaiah chapter 50, some beautiful references to Christ within these things. Remember, as we left off last time, God's people were sort of in some ways questioning whether or not the Lord had forsaken them or abandoned them because of the fact that they were now going to struggle and suffer to some degree consequentially for their sins and rebellion against the Lord. Isaiah has been speaking about how they would ultimately go into captivity, where they would be for 70 years under the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, God's promise to them that though that would transpire, that as well a word of hope that Cyrus would then come to power through the Persian Empire and he would be used as God's instrument, as God would stir his heart to allow the children of Judah and Jerusalem to return back to their homeland once again. But as they're recognizing that these difficulties are going to come, they're going to suffer for the mistakes and their failures and rebelling against the Lord, it seems that to some degree in the discouragement of those hard times, that they would begin to question God's love for them, if the Lord had turned away or abandoned them. And it seems here as we begin chapter 50 that the Lord again is somewhat addressing this, even as he was in the last chapter, assuring them that he would never forget them, that he would never abandon them, that he would never forsake them. He says here, chapter 50, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" And then God clarifies what is true, "For your iniquities, you have sold yourselves." The idea is you've sold yourself into slavery. He didn't sell them off. "And for your transgressions, because of your rebellion against me," the Lord says, "your mother has been put away." So God's people, in a sense, were trying to accuse God, we might say, of abandoning them, that perhaps God had forsaken them. They felt like the Lord had divorced them in the same way that Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that's what this is a reference to here in verse 1, the certificate of your mother's divorce. Deuteronomy 24 spoke of how under the Mosaic law that if a husband found some uncleanness, some unfaithfulness in his wife, that he was permitted under Mosaic law to write to her a certificate of divorce and to put her away and to terminate that relationship. And we know that in the Old Testament, one of the different metaphors or analogies that God used for his relationship with the nation of Israel is this idea of that they were his wife and that there was a marriage that God had with them spiritually. And of course, when they would turn away from the Lord, they'd enter into idolatry, they would indulge different sinful practices, God portrayed that like spiritual adultery, and how that broke the heart of the Lord and how that damaged the relationship between God, in a sense, as a husband, and Israel, his people, as a spiritual wife. And so in light of these understandings, here Israel, or if we would, let's say, for example, perhaps more specifically at this point, historically, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, they're almost in an accusatory sense saying, "Lord, we feel like you've divorced us. It seems that you've put us aside, that you've abandoned us, that you want nothing to do with us anymore." And so the Lord is kind of questioning that, challenging that, saying, "So if I've done that, then tell me, where is this certificate of divorce?" The idea is present the certificate. Show me, if you think that I've divorced you, that I've put you away, that I want nothing to do with you, then God's saying, show evidence of that. I haven't, what God is saying, I haven't abandoned you. You're the one that's abandoned me. And what God is trying to say to them is, listen, let's not turn this around when you're the one, he says in verse 1 there, it's your transgressions that have caused you to be put away from me relationally. The idea is the breach in the relationship, they were the ones that were guilty of spiritual adultery. God did not just write them off or put them aside or abandon them. The Lord is saying, as he's challenging their wrong thinking. Look, I'm not to blame for the breach in the relationship. You're trying to accuse me in this, like I've divorced you. And God says, I haven't divorced you. You've been unfaithful and adulterous against me. I haven't set you aside. God was always loving and willing to take them back and to reunify relationship if they would repent and return to him. In fact, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, the Lord there in the early chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy is going to continue to say to the people, return to me. And he's going to say, return to me, you backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. And that invitation of the Lord, like a loving husband continuing to say, even in the midst of the most painful experience of the betrayal of adultery, I'm willing to take you back. I'll forgive you. I still want to be in relationship. And the Lord is saying here, your thinking is confusing you. I'm not to blame, and I have not put you away. There is no certificate of divorce. And he says, and I haven't sold you like a slave to a group of creditors as if somehow that's it, I'm done with you. I just sold you off into slavery. The Lord says, no, it's for your own iniquities. In a sense, you've sold yourself into this slavery and into the captivity. The enslavement and the captivity that they would indeed enter into, where they would lose their freedom and suffer enslavement to a degree, God is wanting them to realize, look, I didn't do that to you. You did that to yourself. Again, Jesus says in the New Testament, he who sins becomes a slave to sin. And there is something, unfortunately, that is a consequential effect of that when we enter into sin, it has an enslaving power. And many of us in this room understand that to different degrees as we think of different ways of our life where we turned away from the Lord, or maybe we were pursuing some habit that was unhealthy or ungodly, and all of a sudden we realize that our freedom goes away and we forsake our freedom, and then we become enslaved to that. And we become, rather than in control, we become controlled by that life-dominating habit or that behavior or an addictive thing or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden it begins to have power over us. But we sell ourselves into that form of enslavement, and here the Lord is saying to the people, listen, it's for your own iniquities that you've sold yourselves. In fact, he goes on verse 2 to say, why then when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or if I have no power to deliver? In other words, God's saying, despite their failures and their rebellion, notice verse 2, the Lord was the one that was pursuing them. The Lord says, I didn't turn away from you and cast you aside and consider myself done with you. I was the one that continued to keep coming after you. He says, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I pursued you, he says, when I called, the idea he was calling for repentance, he was coming to them looking for change, for reconciliation in the relationship. He says, despite your failures and rebellion, I pursued you seeking your repentance. But the problem was, is that when the Lord pursued them, he was ignored. He was brushed aside. He said, I couldn't find anyone that was open to repentance. I couldn't find anyone that was willing to enter into reconciliation. He says, I called, but there was no one that was willing to answer. No one was open to restoration of a relationship with God. God pursued them, even in their failure and their mistakes and rebellion, but God, unfortunately, was ignored and disregarded by them. They wanted nothing to do with restored relationship with God, but the Lord indicates the problem was, again, not his lack of power to rescue them. It wasn't that he couldn't rescue them or he couldn't release them from their enslavement. He says at the end of verse 2 there, is it that I have no power to deliver? The Lord's saying, come on, it's not that I didn't have power to deliver you from your bondage. It's not that I didn't have the capability and the strength to redeem you out of your enslavement, to restore you back into relationship with me. It wasn't a lack of power on God's end. It was a lack of personal willingness on their end. And look, let me just say, that spiritual principle still holds true today. When someone stays enslaved in some sin, some life-dominating habit, some way in which they're living outside of the will of God, where something is controlling their life that is damaging, unhealthy, destructive, keeping them out of right relationship with God, That has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that God is able to deliver them. God can deliver them instantaneously. God can rescue someone miraculously in an instant. Again, the Bible tells us in the same way Jesus says, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. Jesus also said, and whoever the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So it's not that the Lord doesn't have power to deliver and that he doesn't have the ability to rescue people from any sinful behavior, any life-controlling and dominating habit. It's that humanity is not willing. It's that people aren't willing to genuinely repent. They're not willing to genuinely turn away from the sin and turn to the Lord, because the moment that someone turns to the Lord, he has more than sufficient power to deliver and to set people free. Again, many of us in this room this evening, I would say by the grace of God, we know that to some degree too. There were things perhaps at one time that controlled you, that ruled over you, and when you truly turned to the Lord in repentance and yielded to him, his power delivered you. His power set you free. And so the Lord says here, listen, let's not fall into this self-pity and blame game. Oh, I'm going to be stuck in this forever, and it's God's fault. He made me like this, or I can't get over this. And the Lord says, no. Is my hand shortened, he says, verse 2, that it cannot redeem? Are you trying to say that somehow I'm coming up short in the power department, that the arm of the Lord is not able to set someone free, that I have no power to deliver? God says that's just complete lunacy and a ridiculous mindset that somehow God couldn't deliver someone. It's just people don't answer when the Lord offers the opportunity to be set free, and so they remain in their condition. He says, indeed, with my rebuke, verse 2, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness so that their fish stink because there is no longer any water and they die of thirst. And I can clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. In other words, the Lord speaks of his incredible power displayed in creation, that if he can create the heavens and the earth, he can control all the forces of nature. He can, you know, part seas. He can dry up waters. God's just, again, proclaiming, listen, there is no lack of indication that I have incredible power and that that power can be shared with anyone to set them free from anything that's unhealthy or destructive within their life, even if they've entered into a time of failure and rebellion. Now, as we come to verse 4, you notice the language changes now, and now we begin to hear firsthand the voice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him. And it's almost as if verse 4 begins to some degree God's solution to verse 4. God says, when I came, I couldn't find a man. I couldn't find anyone to answer the call. I wasn't finding anyone. See, where Israel had failed, Messiah, as the faithful, ultimate servant of the Lord, would obediently fulfill all of God's will. And Messiah would come and do everything and above and beyond and more and perfectly fulfill all the will of God in a way that Israel had failed as a servant. Messiah would be that perfect, faithful servant, and that's what this is now describing, as we can hear firsthand the voice of the Lord himself as Messiah speaking these words in front of us. Verse 4 says, the Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, that's the term there in the Hebrew, the sovereign God, has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, again, as we look at these things, keep in mind, this is in the first person, the Lord Jesus, prophetically here, by the inspiration of the Spirit through the prophet, describing his own personal life in his humanity, his ministry as the Messiah and the ultimate servant of the Lord. And one of the things we see about Jesus's life and his ministry in his humanity is that he was receptive on a daily basis to be instructed and to serve as an instrument to help humanity. On a daily basis, Jesus was receptive. He says, verse 4 here, that I have been given the tongue of the learned, that is someone who was instructed, who was learned in the sense of knowing what was the right thing to do, the right thing to say, that he had the knowledge of God. He had all the right answers to every situation, to know exactly what to say. He had full understanding of the will of God, that he says, notice, and this is why he had received this ability to speak with deep learning, to be able to communicate things that he had learned from the Father in his humanity, that he would know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now take notice here what Jesus describes. He says he received from the Father the tongue of the learned, the ability to speak like a well-learned person, to communicate truth and understandings about God and things that were necessary for people to hear, to be instructed in the ways of God. But you notice in verse 4, he says that I should know not just what to speak, but do you see the term there? It says that I should know how to speak. I mean, it is one thing certainly to know what to speak, and that is very important. And to some degree, the next phrase describes that, a word in season to him who is weary. Some translations render that a word to sustain the one whose soul is weary. The idea here is a timely word, a spirit-inspired, we might say prophetic word, a word of encouragement, a word of comfort and compassion. The New Testament tells us that he who speaks prophecy speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. So when someone speaks a prophetic word, a timely word, again, it's not a sermon, it's not a teaching, it's a short, succinct, spirit-directed sentence or two or three, whatever that may be, to give edification, that is to build up the soul or the spirit of a person, to exhort them, to exhort a person is to, in a sense, prompt them to act in an obedient way. Maybe they're fearful to act, or they're slow to act, or and an exhortation is when someone knows the thing that they are to do, but they're struggling with doing it, or they're struggling to get started. The word of exhortation is that strong, deep, if you would, encouragement to get them to step forward, to believe, to act, to enter into something. And it also says edification, exhortation, and the New Testament says as well, prophecy involves comfort. And so sometimes it's just bringing comfort to a hurting person to say that which would soothe someone's wounded soul, or to bring some degree of comfort to them in their affliction or their hardship or the grief or suffering that they're going through. And look, all of those things at times are necessary because he says it's a word in season. The idea is a timely word for the right season, being sensitive. Again, life has different seasons in nature. And there are certain things that are appropriate in summer that are not appropriate in winter, right? They would be out of season. So it's important to realize that there are certain things that match and align with certain seasons. And look, in the same way, that is true of ministering to the souls of people. That's true of communicating to the lives of people. People's lives are in different seasons. And it's very wise and very important that we, like Jesus, seek to have the tongue of the learned. Jesus said that I might know how to speak a timely word that matched the right season, or that came in the right season, to the person who's wearied, burdened, weighed down, whatever that may be. And there are a lot of different ways that a person can become weary in their soul. The Bible says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. So sometimes just in well-doing, trying to do the right thing, it can get exhausting. It can be very draining, trying to do the right thing, trying to be faithful to walk with the Lord, or faithful to minister in some way and serve the Lord, or continuing to do that. And sometimes that can become draining and wearying and difficult, and there's resistance. Sometimes people are just wearied by life. Life just beats us up and knocks the wind out of our sails. Sometimes people are weary because of grief or hardship, or just being under a lot of heavy things or some severe trial or challenge, and they are just wearied. And to speak a word in season to a weary soul can be a very, very refreshing thing. It can renew someone. It can give them fresh encouragement that they need, some wind in their sails, if you would, that timely word, that seasonal word from the Lord. And again, that's why it's so important, not just what to speak, but Jesus said, I've received the tongue of the learned that I might know how to speak a word in season. Because it's one thing to know what to say, but it's an additional and important thing also under the leading of the Holy Spirit to know, as he says here, to know how to speak that word in season. Because we can say, is it not true, if we just think of everything generally in communication, you can say the right thing the wrong way, right? What you say may be completely right. It may be accurate, but you can still say it, or I could still communicate it in the wrong way, in a wrong spirit, in a wrong attitude, in the way that we go about communicating it. Sometimes we can say the right thing, but we can say it at the wrong time. And our timing is completely off, or it's just not the moment to say that yet. You know, as our family's just gone through a time of, you know, very severe, you know, heavy grief recently, you see that. People are well-intended. They have good intentions. But you see that reality, and for any of you who have gone through things before, and people are trying to console and comfort, and people say a lot of right things and communicate accurate things, but sometimes the timing's off. Sometimes the way it's communicated is just, you know, unsensitive or unhelpful. And so, again, Jesus being the master minister, sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord being upon his life as the Son of God, as the greatest servant of all, the Messiah in his ministry, he was receptive, he says, on a daily basis to the Father, instructing him and giving him that ability to be an instrument to help people through his words, to communicate to people. And he said the way that that happened, verse 4, notice, was by daily communion with the Father in heaven. He says right there in the end of verse 4, this is how he was able to do that. He awakens me, that is the Father he's talking about. This is the Messiah, Jesus, saying, in my humanity, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So the way he had the tongue of the learned was he had to be able to have the ear to hear daily, continuously, exactly what the Father would give to him. Jesus would say himself regarding his dependence upon the Father as he lived out his earthly life and his humanity, I don't do anything unless the Father does it. I don't say anything unless the Father says it. Would to God that I could make that claim. That Jesus said, everything I do, I only do exactly what the Father is wanting me to do, nothing else. And he says, I don't say a single thing unless the Father has given me the words to say, and I'm only saying the words that my Father in heaven is directing me to say by the Spirit's power and ministry being upon him in his earthly life and his earthly ministry. And here, that was because, notice, what a beautiful description we might say of what we call of a devotional life that even our Lord Jesus Christ had in his humanity. Again, we worship Jesus as God. We follow Jesus as man. He was the God-man. He was fully God, fully divine, and he was also fully human simultaneously. And we worship him because of his deity, and we follow him because he was the perfect sinless man who fulfilled all things that humanity will never fulfill as he lived a perfect human life. And so we follow him as man. And in his humanity, he says, morning by morning, the Father awakens me. And he awakens me, and I listen because I know there are things he wants to tell me for that day. Things he wants to communicate to me for that day that maybe he wants me to then communicate to someone else. Maybe it's, hey, I just want you to reach out to this person today, or I want you to be open to communicating this phrase, you know, from my word in some way to someone you're going to encounter today, or whatever it may be. And he puts impressions on our heart. And Jesus says here, he would awaken my ear to hear as the learned. And what a great example that we would seek to follow our Lord's example and to realize that morning by morning, the Lord wants to speak things to you. He wants to wake you up and to say things to you. And I love the fact that he references that this was his discipline, that morning by morning, that the first part of the day, he said, I didn't wake up because it was just the alarm clock going off. He says, I knew it was a divine appointment. I had an appointment with the Father. and there were things that he wanted to say with me. And I think the heart of the Lord is that we'd be able to experience that same. What a beautiful example. He often then goes on to say of himself, also in verse 5, "And the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Now, as he says here, verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear." Here he's not talking about in the sense of to listen or to hear things from the Heavenly Father. Here the description in verse 5, when he says, "The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Here the picture is opening his ear in the sense of the act that was done to the bondslave or the bondservant who willingly submitted himself to his master's wishes and his master's will. Exodus 21 describes that. You might jot that in your notes there. That's what Jesus is picturing here as he describes, "The Lord God has opened my ear." Exodus 21 describes that if someone was working under the authority of a master as a slave, that even if their freedom came about, they were redeemed after their time of servitude, after their, let's say, 7 years or the year of Jubilee, they were able to go free. If they really loved their master and they enjoyed serving their master and they didn't want their freedom and they thought, you know, this is a great arrangement. My master is wonderful. I enjoy serving him and I want to continue to serve him and continue to live under his authority. Exodus 21 describes that there was this arrangement where you could become a bond slave, a willing servant. You could willingly, if you would, subject yourself to lifelong servitude to the master that you loved. And the way that was done to indicate that that was a conscious choice is the master would take the servant to the door jamb and they would pierce the servant's ear and put a little ring in it. And that was an indication, I'm not enslaved in compulsion or because I have to, I'm a willing servant. I serve my master because I want to. I freely choose to forsake all my rights and all my freedoms, and I want to live my entire existence fully submitted to my master. I want to be obedient to his wishes, fulfill his will. And this is what Jesus is describing here, that he lived in that way where he was fully submitted and obedient to the Father, as the servant unto him and whatever the Father's will was, and that he did not turn away, nor was he rebellious against anything the Father wanted done. The idea is that whatever the Father desired, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus accomplished it. Whatever the Father gave him to do. When Jesus was coming to the end of his life, he said, "Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do." Jesus never rebelled against one desire, one request, one instruction, one command. He was a fully submitted and obedient servant. And again, even as the Messiah did such, that is the heart that we're to have. Paul takes that same title to himself as a bond slave of Christ in the New Testament in his letters, and that we would have that same heart. Psalm chapter 40, Jesus speaking there prophetically as it describes him, speaks of how that he says, you know, a body you've given to me, you know, in the volume of the book, it's written that I may do your will, O God. And so Jesus realized that this was what his earthly existence was about in his humanity, not to live for himself, but to live fully for the will of God. And for you and I as well, that should be our heart also, that we would not rebel against God's will, that we would not turn away from anything that the Lord says, this is my will for you. And sometimes we may not prefer, or we may not desire or even like what God shows us his will is for us, but like Jesus, we say, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, your will be done. I exist to do your will. I am under your authority." Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he said that we have to be willing to forsake our own lives. That is the true call of Christianity, to give up our life to follow the life that our Lord and our Master has for us instead. And Jesus was the perfect example of that very thing. He also describes how he was willing to yield to pain and suffering and hardship to fulfill the will of God. He says, verse 6, "And I gave my back to those who struck me," speaking no doubt of the flogging or the scourging experience that we know happens in the New Testament, described at the end of the gospel accounts, where they would stretch the victim typically over some type of a barrel or tie their arms so that their back was outstretched and taunt, and then with the cat of nine tails, the leather straps, typically with lead or bone or glass embedded in the leather straps, they would bring down the lash. And it wasn't so much when they brought down the lash, but it was the way in which they were trained to yank it off quickly that it literally would dig into the flesh and rip clumps of flesh off of the body. At the end of the process, typically, they say historically, it was very possible that people would either die from blood loss, and at times even so strong were the lashes at times that vital organs could be exposed in the back area from the scourging. And again, as they would do this through the process, they would ask for you to, you know, speak the names of others who were accomplices in the crime or to give information. And if you would give information, they would lighten up on the lash, on the scourging. And if you wouldn't, then they would get more severe and strong. Isaiah 53 is going to tell us that like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. He never confessed. He could have said, let me tell you who's truly guilty. Tony and this person and that person. But he took all the blame, all the guilt. And notice, he willingly says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Again, imagine, he was God. God Almighty in the flesh, humbly submitting himself to pain, to torturous, excruciating pain, giving his back to those who struck him. He says, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. There we get an indication of some of the abuse that our Lord Jesus endured that the Gospels don't even give us a lot of information about. In some ways, it seems that they were ripping out clumps of hair from his beard. So we know as a Jewish man, it was very common to have a beard. And there we know at least our Lord did have a beard. And that was not only incredibly humiliating to have your beard ripped out of your face or cut off as a male in the culture, but the pain, if you ever plucked a hair from your face, I mean, the excruciating pain to have your beard ripped out in chunks. A few chapters from now, it's going to say that his visage was so marred that he didn't even look recognizable as a man. So abused was our Lord in the cruelty. And he says, and I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. And again, to spit upon someone, that is no doubt one of the most degrading and disgusting acts that one person can do to another, to be able to. And Jesus said, I didn't hide from any of that. I fully embraced it. And again, he's describing in this how Jesus was so willing to yield to pain, to suffering, to disgrace, to humiliation. Why? To fulfill the will of God and to lovingly serve what was for you and I's best benefit. Think about that. What Jesus was willing to endure to fulfill the will of God and to serve and to do and love what was for our best welfare. Again, how much are we willing to yield to pain, to suffering, to hardship, to be disgraced and to be humiliated and to endure those things to fulfill the will of God? So many times, if there's some degree of pain or hardship or difficulty as Christians, we can retract very quickly. Oh, well, if that's going to be hard, then we pull away from the will of God. If it's going to involve hardship or difficulty, or I'm going to have to press through pain or suffer in some way, and we pull back from the will of God. Jesus fully embraced excruciating pain. And he said, even if it is incredibly painful, if I have to suffer immensely, I am willing to suffer to fulfill the will of God. And again, the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within us, no doubt wants to prompt us at times that when it is in alignment with the Lord's will, the fellowship of his sufferings, that we as well, appreciating all that Jesus did for us in his sufferings and his death and resurrection, we would be willing to embrace a degree of the same. And he says, I was willing to do these things, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, like a hardened stone, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So notice, Jesus describes here that the reason he was willing to do all those things was because he was fully reliant upon the help of the Heavenly Father. No doubt those were incredibly difficult things to do. When we look at the suffering of Jesus, the scourging, you know, the brutality that he endured, being struck upon the face, his beard being ripped out, the mockery, the disgrace, the spitting upon him, the crucifixion. Again, Jesus, understand, in his humanity, he had all the same pain receptors that you and I do. He had all the same nerve endings, and the difficulty and the hardship and the pain and suffering was very, very real. I have an article or two from the American Medical Journal that describes what some of those things would have been like. Very interesting, just from a medical perspective, of the excruciating pain that Jesus was enduring and going through because of his love for us and his desire to please the Heavenly Father and do the will of God and his dedication. And Jesus said, I am able and willing to do that, he says, because the sovereign Lord God, my Father, will help me. And you know what? If we do have to some degree, endure through difficult things, you don't have to do it mustering up your own strength in your humanity with a stiff upper lip and, well, I can do this and I'll grit it out and I'll grind it out. No, you can do it because God will help you. God will help you in supernatural ways. God is able to supply help. You know, Jesus, as we've been looking at in our Sunday night series on the Holy Spirit, one of the titles he gives to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit of God, is the Helper, that he helps us. And God, by his Spirit, helps us and gives us grace and strength and the ability to navigate hard things. He says, I know my Father will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. And he says, verse 7, I have set my face, these are the words of Messiah, his determination. Look, I have set my face like a flint. I love the picture there of Jesus, strongly determined to finish the will of God and to be faithful to finish and to decide not to fail to glorify God. It tells us in Luke's gospel that he resolutely set his gaze towards Jerusalem when the time drew near for him to go there to be falsely accused, arrested, knowing all the sufferings that he would endure. And again, keep in mind, this is written some 700 plus years before the life of Christ and his human life ever came to pass historically. And this is being inspired by the Spirit of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So as Jesus was stepping into his humanity and his earthly life and existence, these painful, excruciating, humiliating experiences were not a surprise to him. It's one thing to deal with pain and suffering when you're just thrust into it and you have no option, right? And you're just pushed into it. It's a whole other thing to say, I'll step into that willingly. I will consciously, knowingly step into the experience of all that pain and disgrace and humiliation and mistreatment. And that's what Jesus was doing. But he was so determined to fulfill the will of God, he was so determined to finish the work and the assignment that was entrusted to him, he was willing to do it at any cost. And it's one of the images of Jesus that I love so much, described both here and in Luke 9, where it says, I have set my face like a stone. The idea is with solid determination that he was not going to be deterred from doing the will of God. There is something about that to me that is so attractive. Because look, folks, we live in a generation today, and I'm not just saying that of just the young generation, though I think there is a definite struggle there amongst the younger generation. To some degree, I feel like we just live in a overall generation and time period historically, and I am, as much as it may step on some toes, comfortable saying, I feel like we live in a generation of Christianity where people are very non-committal. Where the idea of biblical Christianity and sacrifice and commitment, determination, I will not be swayed. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Listen, I understand that it is by grace and that it's not by works and that we're not under the law, But by the same token, there is something that is very clear in the Word of God of the commitment that is required of us as Christians. And I love to see the beauty in the picture here of the Spirit of Jesus saying, like a stone, like a rock, I will not be swayed. I will fulfill the will of God. I will finish. It does not matter what it costs me, what it requires. I will be faithful and resolutely determined to do the will of God. It's very beautiful and very attractive. And may I say, the Bible tells us, Christ in you, Christ in me, the same Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us. So I know for myself that is what the will of God is, that I would have a degree of determination in my spiritual life. Paul says, I don't know what lies ahead of me. Acts chapter 20, he says, all I know is the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to me, Paul said, that in the days ahead of me in Jerusalem, chains and tribulations and pain and hardships await me. But Paul says, but none of these things will move me because I'm going to finish my course and complete the race that God has given to me. And again, I love that spirit of determination. I think it's something that is a diminishing thing among Christianity, but it was a part of Christ's life. It was a part of his ministry. He says, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He then says, verse 8, the Messiah, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. So though Messiah was in the center of God's will, doing what was right, fulfilling all righteousness, notice he was still faced with spiritual opposition. That's what verse 8 was describing, and exactly what Jesus endured, right? Jesus says that, who is this that will contend with me and is my adversary? People contended against Jesus. He had adversaries, and Jesus never did anything wrong. We know what people do with a human being that is perfect. They misunderstand him. They falsely accuse him. They spit on him. They mock him. They beat him, and they kill him. What do you think's left for us as imperfect people? That's what they did with a perfect person who was living fully righteous. And even as Jesus experienced opposition and faced those who contended and were his adversaries because he did the will of God, we will experience the same. So Jesus says here, he is near who justifies me. He says, who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Jesus says, let him come near me. In other words, Jesus was not afraid to deal with the resistance. He was not intimidated by opposition. He knew it was a part of the will of God, that there would be opposition. There is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There was opposition. Jesus had adversaries. Jesus had enemies. And Jesus says in John's gospel, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. You're going to face adversarial people. You're going to have people who contend against you even when you do what is righteous. But how do we address that? Well, look how Jesus addressed it. Verse 9, it says of Jesus, surely the Lord God, again he says, will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. So Messiah, notice again, would receive help from the throne of God, and he would not be defeated, though he was opposed. Though there were contenders and adversaries who came against him to try and stop the will of God, notice he was not defeated by his enemies. He was not stopped by those who opposed the will of God. In fact, he says the energy and efforts of those who resisted God's plan will wear out like a moth-eaten garment, and eventually they will just be discarded of in due time. It's just a matter of time, because he says, God will help me. Because I stand in the will of God, I'm doing the will of God, and God will come to my aid, and he will discard of my enemies for me. Who among you, verse 10, the question then comes now from the voice of the Lord, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. What a great question here. The Lord, it seems from heaven, asked this searching question to those who looking for those who truly fear him, and to those as well who are willing to obey the voice of his servant, to obey the voice of Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate servant. What a good question to let search our own hearts. Who among you fears the Lord. To fear the Lord means just to have a reverential respect. The idea is that you're not cowering in fear because he's some, you know, scary, hard monarch that's going to, you know, crush you. But the idea is that you have such reverence, such respect for him as an awesome king, and that you love and revere and respect him so much because he's so wonderful, that he's so amazing. You know, maybe there's been a person in your life, maybe it was, you know, like a healthy, you know, love and respect, a love and fear that a child has maybe for a father or their parent or just someone that you stand in awe of them because they're to you a really great and respectful person. Well, that's just a faint illustration of the idea of fearing the Lord, that he's so amazing, he's such an awesome king, and he's so wonderful in so many ways, and yet we realize he's so powerful and authoritative that we fear the Lord in the sense that we fear doing something that would be outside of his plan or purpose, that we don't want to dishonor him, we don't want to displease him, that we're afraid to step outside of his will and what that may mean for our life, and so we have a reverence towards him, a healthy fear of God. The Bible says that we should have such, that our God is a consuming fire. We should have that healthy fear of him. And notice in connection to fearing the Lord, he says, here's, I think he indicates, one of the ways that you can tell when someone genuinely fears the Lord, he says, and who among you obeys the voice of his servant? One of the clearest ways we can display that we genuinely have a healthy fear of the Lord is we obey the voice of the Lord. We obey his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey the voice of Jesus. And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. We can know his voice. We do know his voice. The question is whether or not, he says here, we obey his voice. That when he speaks to us, do we obey his voice? Are we someone who is self-governed? Are we someone who is always doing what our ideas are, our desires are, our preferences are, or are we someone who's saying, no, when the Lord speaks to me, even if it goes against what I want or I think or I feel or I prefer, I submit to his voice, that we obey his voice and that we want to be led by his voice and yielded to it. And he says that when someone fears the Lord and obeys his voice, even though, look what he says in verse 10, even though we may fear the Lord and obey his voice, we may still at times walk through dark things and not have light or clarity. Sometimes the Lord, when we obey his voice, may take us through a dark thing. He may take us through a difficult time, right? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Again, that's the Good Shepherd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Leadeth me beside still waters and green pasture. And wonderful. But then he also, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes he leads us through dark valleys and difficult things. Even when we fear him and obey him, he may lead us into a dark season to some degree. But he says that when we're in those dark times, he says we can trust the name of the Lord and rely upon God. So when we go through dark times, we can still trust the Lord and rely upon him. And Lord, I don't see the way out of this. I believe I did what you told me to do. And now it seems like I obeyed you. And Lord, now things seem dark. And sometimes that happens. And sometimes he may be saying, that's right, because I'm teaching you to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes walking in the dark and not having light, it is a faith journey that we have to listen to the voice of the Lord because we can't see our own way and we can't scheme our own plan and we can't figure out what to do because it is dark circumstantially. And the Lord says, right, but you're learning to fear me, you're learning to obey my voice, and you just trust me and rely upon our God. He says, in those times, we can rely upon our God. All right, Lord, you're going to lead me through this and I'm going to take step by step whatever you tell me to do, and the same shepherd that leads us into dark valleys, always if we keep following him, will lead us out the other side. Now, in contrast, he says, look, all you, verse 11, who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire. The idea is your own enlightenment, your own ideas. And in the sparks that you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand, the Lord says, you shall lie down in torment. So notice the contrast here. Those who don't fear the Lord those who don't listen to the Lord, but seek to scheme and follow their own human ideas and try to create their own enlightened paths, follow the ways of the world. I don't need God telling me what to do. I'm smart enough. God's a crutch. I can figure things out. And like a person in the dark, you know, kindling their own fire, trying to keep their own fire going. But eventually, guess what happens? Your fire burns out. Your wood runs out. Or you can't light a spark. And now all of a sudden, you're in the dark and you are lost and you can't make good decisions. And when you're stuck and you're lost in the dark, all of a sudden, now you're in danger. You're going to harm yourself, and potentially you may ultimately find that to be a fatal experience. And so the picture here is, he says, when you walk in the light of your own fires that you kindle, you try and live in light of your own ways and human ideas, living by your own thoughts, ignoring the Lord and his voice, he says that will end up in a path of deception, and it will end up in a path really of utter ruin, where you ultimately find yourself stuck lying down in torment. And torment speaks of pain and suffering. And look, when people don't obey the Lord, technically that's what they do. They create a life experience of personal pain and hardship and torment. And if they ultimately reject the Lord eternally, they end up in torment in hell forever and ever. Doesn't seem like it's a hard option, right? It doesn't. When we have the opportunity, I would much rather be in the dark with the Lord and following his voice if I have to take my pick. Let's stand together and let's conclude there for this.